Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom are all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. All right, we are on Psalm 16. The title of this is a Miktam of David, which nobody really knows exactly what that means. But the interpretation of that, you can kind of see how the commentaries have interpreted the psalm over the years. Jerome in the 4th century, who've translated the Vulgate, translated this. He said it had something to do with poverty and affliction, and so all of the psalms that were Miktam psalms all pointed to Christ. And there tended to be a little bit of allegory, although they were right on a lot of stuff. Of course, the interpretation in the Roman Catholic Church has been heavily allegorical. And Calvin went the other way and rejected all allegory and wanted this to apply specifically to David. But he made some errors too, because there's one verse that obviously applies to Christ, because Peter himself applied it to Christ, which you're going to get to in a minute. Calvin said, therefore, Miktam probably means something to be played on 12 instruments. But where he got that, I'm not sure. We really don't know what it means. But the first verse, he says, preserve me, O God. Now, that word is a very common word in Hebrew, shamar. It means to guard or to keep or to preserve. If you have somebody in prison and you guard them to keep them from getting out, that would be this word. If you're guarding a castle and preventing people from getting in, that would be this word. It also would be used if you were canning pickles and you're preserving the pickles. It's the same word for everything. You're keeping something so it doesn't spoil, doesn't get away, doesn't change, doesn't corrupt. And in the context of the psalm, David is, for whatever reason, he is fearing death and death coming on him, and he's looking at death, and that's what this whole thing is. And so that's what he is crying out to the Lord for. We have this natural fear of death because death is an enemy. Death is not the way we created. And so David is giving us some ideas on how we should face death and what it means for a believer when they die in this. And first he cries out, preserve me, O God, save me. And it always means, what are we being preserved from? What corruption is he fearing? And in the context, he's fearing the corruption of death. As he gets to the end, he's going to talk about that a little bit more. And the reason he calls upon God to preserve him is because he trusts in God's promise. He believes the promise. God said, whoever trusts in me, I will preserve him. And so David says, preserve me, O Lord, for I trust in you. Now, the question then that David has, which he's going to answer as he goes through this psalm, is how is God going to preserve us and keep us and guard us even in death? And that's what he's going to get to at the end. First, he has a change in his thinking. As a believer, his thinking is changing. He's realizing that this earth is corrupt and that everything good thing only comes from God. He doesn't long for things on this earth. He seeks his goodness only in God. And so he says that in verse 2, thou hast said unto the Lord. And most likely it's poetic figure of speech speaking to his soul, which our translation has, which you notice that's in italics. The Hebrew simply says, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Notice the first Lord is all capitals. That's Jehovah, the personal name of God. Thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord. That word is Adonai. The form of that word is not actually my Lord. It's the exalted Lord, the Lord of all, the Lord of everything. So he says, you have said unto the Lord, you said to the soul, you are the Lord of everything. The next phrase is somewhat difficult. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense even in English here. It's somewhat difficult to translate. But the idea is, there is no goodness of any kind, nothing that we consider good, apart from God. That's the first meaning of it. The second way, which goes a little bit deeper, is he's not going to seek any goodness apart from God. Because when it comes down to it, to seek goodness and beauty and all that stuff that we long for in the creature rather than the creator is actually idolatry. And so he's speaking against idolatry. I will seek all good things from your hand alone. He's not seeking it in, you know, we all like good food and comfortable beds and beautiful weather and rain from heaven and all those beautiful things that we like. We're to recognize the hand of God in those things and realize that nothing good happens apart from God's decree. And so as David is looking at his life, as a believer here, he's looking at his life, he's realizing that there is no good apart from God's favor and God's blessing. Goodness only comes from God. There is no good thing that comes apart from God, which is why we teach our kids to pray when they're very little to thank God for their food, because it's God that provides that, even though they know that we go to work and we get a paycheck and we bring home the food, but it's God that gives us health. It's God that causes things to grow. It's God that gives us wisdom. It's God that gives beauty. It's God that gives the gift to make music and to make art, and all of those things come from the hand of God alone. And so David, then, he's saying, when in this first verse, he's saying he's not going to look for goodness apart from the favor of God, and he associates also the favor of God with the people of God, which is the very next verse. He delights in the saints that are in the earth. Saints are the ones, those are the ones that are set apart for God's service. The true believers, the true elect of God that are set apart for God's service. And he calls them, in the next phrase, the excellent ones, the majestic ones. Those who are truly united to Christ by faith are the excellent ones. The word is magnificent. They're truly glorious. And as you look at the church of God, you see the church of God, and so often the church, the true church, the true believers, are not the most wise and not the most glorious and not the most magnificent people from an earthly perspective at all. So when David is saying, you're excellent ones, and call them magnificent, he's looking at something beyond that's far greater than what we see with our eyes of flesh. He's looking at the true excellence of being united to Christ. The excellent ones, the saints, he ascribes magnificence and glory and honor to God's church. That is the people of God. No matter how poor and insignificant they are on this earth, they are truly magnificent since they are people of God. Now, some commentaries will say this is referring to the excellent ones, the saints, the holy ones, is referring to angels. It can't refer to angels because of the phrase, in the earth. He's talking about this word is the same as the land. He's talking about those that are in the land, that walk around in this world, in this land. That is the church of God. That's where his delight is. And then comparing that to side with the people of God, as we talked about this morning, as Rahab joined with the people of God, knowing that that was where her safety was. So also David is joining with the people of God because that's where delight is, where goodness is, where what he longs for is to be found. And when you do that, you're actually turning your back on the gods of the world. And so in verse 4, David is repudiating all the gods of the world. He acknowledges that even though perhaps on this earth they may enjoy their good things, yet the sorrow shall be multiplied because there is no goodness apart from God. Those that reject God therefore reject goodness and embrace sorrow and death. So it says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So it's a clear view of the unbelieving world, the allures of the world. And one of the ways, it's always a temptation to look at the people of the world and you wonder, man, they seem so happy and so comfortable and everything seems to go their way and they don't seem to have these problems and these troubles. Wouldn't it be easier to follow along their way of thinking. And it's especially tempting when you're young. And here, David is instructing us to keep a clear eye on this. Even though they may be receiving their good things now, they are embracing a false god, and therefore there can't be any goodness from that god. There's only one source of goodness, and that's the one true God. And so even an unbeliever who is chasing after another god, who's receiving good things, they're still receiving it from the hand of God. Like in the book of Hosea, when he's condemning the Baal worshippers, and he says, "You took my corn and wine, and you offered it to Baal." Every time we worship and serve a false god or pursue another god, we are using God's gifts to do that. We can't curse God except with the breath that God has given us. Yeah.
It seems like the third verse almost changes about. He's talking about preserve me, O God, and in the third verse, but the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Is the author saying, we're knowing the author is God. That seems like he's going from talking about, oh, his God. And then it sounds like God's talking about his excellent ones.
No, it's David referring to the saints. It's David referring to them. He's going to draw all this together because the thought progresses as we go through. He says, "Preserve me, O God." And the next verse he says, "You are the Lord of all. There is no goodness apart from you. The saints that are in the earth, that's where my delight is." And so he's turning his back on the false view, where we're going to go searching after pleasures. See, when you view the mortality of life, and here let's tie this all together. You start to get, especially when you get older, this realization that the end does come, that we're going to all end up in the grave. You've seen it over and over again. And you start to say to yourself, all this stuff that I have put so much pleasure and hope into in my life is really nothing. Where am I going after death? That's an important question. And David is confronting this question. An unbeliever, when he's confronted with his imminent death, he turns to as much pleasure as he possibly can to find some kind of peace or comfort. Especially in this day and age, we hear about he who dies with the most toys wins. You only live once. It's called a midlife crisis. You know, you hit 45, 50 years old and you realize, hey, I'm old now, I'm not young anymore. And so you go out and you get you dump your wife and get a blonde bimbo and buy a Porsche and all this stuff, trying to grab a little bit of pleasure somewhere. It's that idea, however it manifests, that he's refuting. He's saying, the saints of God, they're my delight, not the gods of the world. I'm going to delight in them. And then he's giving us what his confidence is. I will not. When he repudiates the other gods in verse 4, I won't offer their drink offerings. I won't take their names into my lips. I won't even mention their names. I'm going to repudiate that, even though it means sorrow and rejection and loss on this earth. Yet I know that there is nothing on this earth that compares to the goodness that will be, that comes from God alone. Which is what he says now in verse 4, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. So, being poetry, he's using a lot of different figures. Of course, the most obvious figure that he's using is the time when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land. And the land of Canaan was a down payment, if you will, of heaven. God promised Abraham a new heavens and a new earth. And as the down payment of that promise, he would give them the land of Canaan. That was the meaning of that land, and the believers understood that. And so when they came into the land, they went out, they took their lines, their measuring lines, with the surveyor's tools, and they measured out all the land, and they divided it up by lots, and then they cast dice, or in our text it's called the lot. They cast the dice to determine which family and which tribe got which land. And David is alluding to that in talking about who the Lord is. Although this land of Canaan is beautiful, as he's going to say, especially this portion of land that I've received, which was the tracts around the land, the town of Bethlehem, David's city. Although that's beautiful, it's not really my inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. It's God himself that is my inheritance. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What we long for is not the gifts from God, it's God himself. And that, we don't have any concept of what that is, because in this life we've only given the down payment. And the down payment is the Holy Spirit, which grows faith in our hearts so that we look and long for that day. And those feelings that we have that we're missing something, and those longings that we have for beauty and goodness and security and respect and all those things that the soul longs for can only be found in one place. And that's when we are finally inherit God and God inherits us. The Lord, which is going to happen in the last day. But he's using this imagery of the land to point to the goodness of his inheritance that lays in store for him. So he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The next phrase is, my cup. The Lord is my cup. The imagery there, we see this imagery throughout the Old Testament. It's if you're hosting a meal and you take a cup and you fill it up with wine and pass it to one of the guests, the wine has come from you. And how much or how little is in that cup depends on the generosity of the host and the wealth of the host. So like David said in Psalm 23, his cup overflows. God is extremely generous and extremely kind to the unbeliever, that God gives the cup of his wrath, which they drink to the dregs. That's the portion. So with a believer giving the cup of wine, that's the good things, the tremendous blessings that God has, which overflow, and God gives them to his people because he loves us. And there's the imagery that we talked about in Sunday school this morning about the fellowship meal with God, that same imagery. What David is really talking about is what God has provided for me is overflowing, abundant, and completely in his control. I'm completely dependent upon him, and I have nothing to worry about because he will take care of everything. My cup is from God. It's a tremendous thing. And then the next phrase, thou maintainest, the idea is you hold my lot. The dice. The dice that were, it was kind of like dice, no one's exactly sure what it was, where the lot were cast to determine which tribe got which portion of the land. But none of that was random. What we receive from God is never random. It's all part of God's decree and his goodness to us in Christ that he's provided all of this for. He even holds our lot. Nothing comes to us by chance because God is holding on to it. And so it's absolutely assured that he is our portion because he's promised. And therefore, verse number 6, now he's looking at his earthly blessings and using that to look towards the heavenly blessings. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. These are the surveyor's tools. Now you use the scope and the thing over there and you measure out and draw the boundary lines. And that's what they did before they divided up the land. And so David is saying those lines that fell, man, it was all before my time. I had absolutely nothing to do with it, but look how amazing my inheritance is. Look at what I received from the hand of God. He says it's beautiful. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage is what he's saying. He's saying, indeed, my heritage, that word is beautiful, desirable, something that's just incredible. And we see if we take the blinders off our eyes, we can look around to see how tremendous all of God's earthly blessings are to us. He's given us so much. So much beauty and so much love and a great church and the rain coming from the sky and the flowers and the fruits and the vegetables and so many tremendous things. And instead of putting our hope and our confidence in those things, those should lift our eyes towards heaven where the giver of those things waits to give us even more. And so this is why we thank God for our food, at the same time understanding that the food is not given to us to become an idol. The land is not given to us to become an idol. The beautiful things are not given to us to become an idol, but to whet our appetizer, whet our appetites, if you will, for heaven, where the Lord is actually our portion and our inheritance. Good things should lift up our heads in thanksgiving, and we should consider them a foretaste of heaven. But at the same time, those things that come to us that are not so good, not so nice, because we still live in a cursed world, should remind us that we're still in a cursed world, that God is the judge. God is going to take care of it. And all of this is still true because God is completely in charge. And God is completely in control, and He loves us, and He has provided for us a tremendous inheritance. And therefore, verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord. In other words, I will give to the Lord. To bless the Lord means to ascribe to the Lord that His hand alone provides all good things. To bless the Lord is to say it's God Himself alone that provides everything good. Nothing good and nothing pleasant we have ever comes from anywhere else other than the favor of God. And if we are unthankful or rebellious or serve other gods, then we heap judgment on ourselves. But at the same time, as Christians, we learn to more and more thank God for what He's given us, and at the same time, lift our eyes towards heaven, where God is. Yes?
Is that a different word, bless? Because doesn't the greater bless the lesser?
That's a different word, yeah. Now we'll get into that. When you talk about what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews, that's a different meaning of that word. The greater blessing the lesser. When God blesses us, it means He's giving us that goodness. When we bless the Lord, it's a different form of the verb, and sometimes it's a different verb. When we bless the Lord, what we're doing is we're ascribing to Him that all of this goodness has come from His blessing and His hand alone. So that's a very common thing you read in the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. And the reason He's blessing the Lord, He says, He hath given me counsel. It's just one word in the Hebrew. It's to advise or to counsel. The idea is God is advising us. God is counseling us. But it goes a little bit farther than that with the Lord. Because the word also means, if you get together with your board of directors and you counsel with one another to determine what you're going to do, and then you take that counsel and you enact it. That word is also used. And so oftentimes when this word is used of the Lord, it's talking about the counsel of the Lord will stand. The counsel of the Lord is His own pleasure, which He will do, and no one can say otherwise. God does all of His good pleasure. So the idea of it is God taking counsel with Himself in the persons of the Trinity, determines everything that comes to pass for the good of His people to glorify His own name. And when he says here that the Lord gives me counsel, that means the Lord is calling us into that counsel. That we're, to put it simply, part of the elect of God, who are given then counsel and invited into that fellowship to move our feet along the same path as what God is doing. If that makes any sense. And so we take this one step further, when we say the Lord is giving us counsel, He's advising us, He's directing us. And He does that by His Word and by His Spirit. We have the Bible that's given to us. And so he's talking about this is the outward testimony. He's given us counsel. He hasn't just left us to figure our way out. When He calls us, when He elects us, when He provides for our salvation, He's also giving us the Scripture so that we have a path and a guide to our feet. So that's the counsel that He gets us to bring us into fellowship with Him. So because of God's election, He also gives us counsel to change who we are. And the first part of this, the counsel, He's talking about the Word of God. The second part, He's talking about the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. When He says, my reins also instruct me in the night season. Reins is the Old English, the 1611 word for kidneys. So he says, my kidneys instruct me in the night season. And that's kind of a strange expression. But we have the same kinds of expression today, which would be just as weird 3,000 years later. I just had a gut feeling. I trusted my gut. What do you mean you trusted your gut? Your intestines? You trust your intestines? The strange expressions are in every language. And this is a strange expression. What it means is, if you've ever committed a sin or did something shameful or were afraid, you get that feeling right in your gut, especially at night, where your gut is like, oh, and you get that tickling feeling in your gut and that drive that you have to do it. I have to reconcile. I have to fix this. I have to seek God's favor. I have to. That's the gut. That was the kidneys. That's what the Hebrews ascribed to the kidneys. And so when he's talking about my kidneys instructing me in the ninth season, he's talking about the conscience, which is directed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You have your conscience that's guiding you. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying that those times when your conscience attacks you in the middle of the night, those are good things and a sign of God's favor to you. Like I said in the sermon this morning, it's when God quits speaking to us, the judgment is coming. Watch out for the time when your conscience never bothers you anymore, because that's a bad time to be in. When your conscience is bothering you, when you read the scripture and your gut goes, ugh, and your kidneys are instructing you in the night season, that's God himself bringing you back. You remember Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." And in Psalm 23, the Lord goes out and gathers in his sheep. In Ezekiel 34, he brings his sheep and he gathers them back in. And how does he do that? By the word, he gives us counsel, and by our consciences. In other words, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where he convicts us. And they ascribe this to the kidneys, which is interesting. Yes?
Rain seems interesting because it would be tantamount the way you control a horse or a team of horses or the kick against the goats or the bit.
I'm not sure there's any relation between the two words. It's a 1611 word, and I'm not sure what the correlation is.
The 1611 word, the reins is?
Yeah. And it meant kidneys in 1611.
Yeah.
So it meant your guts. And I have no idea if there's a connection between the etymology of those two words. So I couldn't comment on that. Verse 8, because of this, he set the Lord always before me. In other words, he's face to face with God. He's placed God face to face. Of course, God is always before me. He's always present with everyone at all times. But as believers, we need to recognize, set God's face. Everything that we do is in the presence of God. Everything that we do is under God's favor and God's control as our Heavenly Father. And so we need to live and walk in God's presence. Calvin would say, coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God. Everything we do is in God's presence. And he watches over us in all things, and we need to set him there. And because he is with us, because God is at our right hand, because we trust in him, because he's giving us counsel, because he guides us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, we will never be moved. We'll never be shaken. We'll never totter, because our feet are on a firm foundation and God himself is at our right hand. As a little side note, I read an angry atheist, you know, when they talk about all the lies in the Bible, it's not a scientific book, they say. And one of the things they say is it says God has set the earth so that it'll never move. So they didn't even know the earth moved back then, stupid people. Now we know better. We know the earth moves through its courses and then it spins around. Well, if you'd have just studied Hebrew a little bit, it's the same word moved here. He doesn't mean we're all statues. It means we're not going to be shaken off course. And so far, the Psalms have been a very scientific book. The earth has never been shaken off its course. The sun has never been shaken off its course. Everything happens exactly the same way it's always happened, according to God's decree. And this same word that's used for the movement of the sun, moon, and stars is used for the movement of the people of God. They'll never be shaken off course. And there are times when we, being conscious and moral human beings, feel like our whirling through this world is completely out of control. But this is where the Lord says, you will never be moved. I'm at your right hand. And so David rejoices in that and embraces that and has the Lord always before his face. And in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now this is it seems like a strange thing. Now he's talking about, remember, he's going back to the original topic, his imminent death. And he says, because of all this, even in death, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. That's kind of a strange word, but I actually believe glory should probably be better translated kidney. The word is very, 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 not kidney, liver. The words are very, very closely related, and it seems to fit in the psalm. It could be translated glory, or it could be translated liver. There are writings from this time in other languages in the ancient Near East that talk about the liver being the seat of happiness and joy. Just like the kidney is the seat of your emotion, so your liver is when you rejoice and you get the butterflies in your stomach and you're very, very excited. That was described there, and I think that's what he's talking about here. Either way, it doesn't really matter. What it means is his inmost being, everything about himself, is rejoicing and full of joy. because nothing can ever shake him, not even death. Now, he takes it one step further in the very last phrase, because he's not talking about a disembodied experience where your soul goes up to be with Jesus forever, even though your soul rots or your body rots in the ground. He says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. My flesh, my body, will rest in the ground in hope. And so how does he know that? How does he know, like Job, that his body will be raised from the dead? And that's the very next verse. Thou wilt not leave my soul, my soul in hell. Translate that last word, hell, the grave. It's Sheol, which simply means the grave. It's when you dig a hole, bury somebody in the hole and cover it up. The place where you buried them is Sheol. That's the grave. He says, you will not leave my soul in the grave. He uses the word my there. And he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, here's the confusing thing about this. All of David's confidence in his life and everything about his comfort even in death that God will never shake him is dependent upon this, that God will not leave his body in the grave. And so he has to be talking about himself, otherwise it makes no sense. But according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, he isn't talking about himself. He can't be talking about himself because David's body rotted in the tomb. And that's what it says here. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the tomb. That's what corruption means. You're not going to allow your Holy One to rot. And so is David talking about himself, or is David not talking about himself? It seems like, and this has caused people so much confusion, if he's not talking about himself, then this whole psalm doesn't make a lot of sense. But if he is talking about himself, how can this refer to himself when his body rotted in the ground? Peter said, Jesus fulfilled this. On the third day he rose from the dead and he didn't see corruption. And then he said to the Jews that he was talking to, let me talk about your father David. He said, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he's rotting in the tomb. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus Christ, his heir. That's what Peter said. So here's the meaning of this last phrase, to not see corruption. The body begins to corrupt in 3 to 4 days. This means that the body must be raised within 3 days. This is what David is talking about. David changes the pronoun, so now he's no longer talking about himself. He's talking about his Holy One, his covenant messenger. Hasad is the one who keeps covenant, the one who is faithful to the covenant, his Holy One. There is the Holy One of God that will not see corruption. And because David is united to him in faith, David also will not lie in the grave, but his flesh will not, he will be raised from the dead, and therefore his flesh shall rest in hope. And the hope is that he also will be raised, and the proof of that is the Holy One will not see corruption. And so David's confidence in eternal life is only in the Christ to come. And this is Peter's point. Peter then is saying in this psalm where David is so joyful and so confident and his flesh is hopeful of resurrection, what does he base the hope on when no one has ever broken the bonds of death? It's the Holy One who was raised before he saw corruption. Now, Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I don't have it here, so I'll have to... I only got one page printing off of this. Okay, so here we go. The rest of this is, I don't have it written down. Paul said that we know that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's perplexed a lot of people. Where in the Scripture does it say that Jesus will be raised on the third day? And even Jesus said, when Jesus was walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's going through the whole Old Testament proving that the Son of God must come to earth, must suffer, must die, and must be raised in the dead. And it's taught in the Old Testament, and it's taught right here. This is teaching that the Messiah will be raised from the dead before the body begins to decay. In other words, within 3 or 4 days. There it is, right there. And this is the confidence of David. Now, how did David know this? Well, Peter explains that in the Sermon of Pentecost again. He says, David being a prophet. In other words, he received this revelation directly from God. And therefore, this song is an outpouring of joy and thanksgiving and confidence that God will preserve us even in death. And we can rest our body in the ground in hope, knowing that God himself will defeat and destroy death within 3 days. And if all of that is true, then verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. God's not going to put it out there somewhere and then hope we figure out how to get there. Peter asked, the disciples asked Jesus, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By being united to Christ, it's not like we're going to lose our way somewhere. We'll never be moved. God will show us the path of life. He will direct us. And the direction is to his presence. In his presence is the fullness of joy. That's what we long for. That even on this earth, everything may seem topsy-turvy and whirling around like there's nobody in control at all. But we know that we're going somewhere. We know that even in the grave, God has not abandoned or forsaken his people, and he will preserve all those who place their trust in him because he's promised, and not even the grave can stop it because Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And are there any questions? Yes, sir.
It would seem like the dividing line there is a semicolon.